Well, good morning, Brook Hills. It's so great to see you today in worship. If you have a copy of God's Word, I want to invite you to join me in Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3. I actually want to encourage you to keep the text open and handy all the way to the very end. We're going to be interacting with this passage a good bit throughout our time today. This weekend, Pastor Matt is fulfilling a commitment that he had on his calendar prior to becoming our senior pastor. He and a team from Brook Hills are leading worship for a National Christian Counseling Conference in Virginia this weekend, so you can be praying for them as they wrap that up today. If you're following along with the Bible reading plan that we are in as a church, you know that this week we moved from the book of Ezekiel into the book of Daniel. And as you begin to read the book of Daniel, you may find that it seems like a book of paradoxes in many ways. The first six chapters of the book are a series of stories of what we might consider faith being under pressure. Each chapter brings new challenges, and each time Daniel and his friends, they rise to the occasion with great confidence and faith in their God. And then you move to the second half of the book, and it seems to be quite different. In chapters 7 through 12, you move into these obscure apocalyptic visions, and you can find yourself in the deep end pretty quickly. But even though there is this dramatic contrast between the first half and the latter half of the book of Daniel, the overall message is really quite consistent. And that is that in spite of how things might appear on the surface, God is very much in control. And so in many respects, we might say the book of Daniel is a book about the sovereignty of God. Now, chapter 3 is a familiar passage to many who have been brought up in the church. It's the story of the image of gold in the fiery furnace. Many of us refer to it as the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Or as one preacher said when he was a child, he referred to it as the story of shake the bed, make the bed, and to bed we go. And so, at any rate, however you remember those three names, it's a familiar story for many of us from our earliest days of Sunday school. But I want us to realize here at the outset that the familiarity of this story may be one of the biggest barriers in our coming to terms with some of the powerful implications for our lives today. But before we get to the passage, I want you to imagine with me for a moment. Let's imagine that in our country, we are living in a day where we are all linked together digitally. And not by choice, but by mandate. And we're all linked together through the internet. And then let's suppose that each of us is required to have an internet account that is able to be accessed by the government. And with that access, the government can not only send us information and instructions, but they can also determine and see our response to their instruction by way of the camera that is on our computer or device. In other words, they are able to instantaneously know whether or not we are complying with what they've asked us to do. Now, sounds a little bit creepy, right? But hang with me for just a minute. Let's suppose now that the president determines that it's in the best interest of the people or of the country for the people to be united around a common religion. And in reading history, he discovers that the nation was perhaps at its best when they were united in this kind of way. But he also realizes that the nation is at a point where the religious landscape is one in which there is this amalgamation of faiths, you might say. Basically, he sees the religious pluralism that is pervading the culture. And so, in an effort to make sure that no one's going to feel left out or no one's going to have their feelings hurt, the president determines that if we're going to unite around a symbol of religion, then it ought to be inclusive and it ought to be embracing of everyone. Now, via the internet and the government's connection to your device, everybody's automatically signed up with their social security number for what is called the imagery program. And what happens with the imagery program is this. A religious symbol or image is automatically downloaded and displayed in every home in the nation on a particular day. And the mandate that comes to you and to me is that everyone must log on to their account, get in view of the camera on your device, and acknowledge this symbol of religious unity for 1 minute. And at some point each day, it'll be necessary for every home to affirm their commitment to this image. And each home will be monitored to determine within a 24-hour period if the family has conducted the prescribed worship of the day. Basically, did you sign in and did you comply by acknowledging this symbol of religious unity? And authorities make it clear that you don't technically have to set aside your own personal faith beliefs. You don't even have to stop your own personal practices of worship. They're simply asking you to submit to the image that is put before you. In other words, you can do both. But to take it one step further, authorities inform you that your failure to participate in the imagery program will result in immediate penalties for your family as it pertains to taxes and employment and education. And continued failure to comply will eventually land you in prison, and prolonged non-compliance will result in death. The question is, will you sign on? What about it, dads? Will you sign the family on? Will you pull the family together to bow before the image on your screen, and will you rationalize and convince yourself that there's really no other choice? Now, I recognize that this illustration, it breaks down in any number of ways, and those of you who are a lot more creative or tech savvy than I am could probably improve on it greatly. But what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to bring this biblical narrative of a huge statue hundreds of years before Christ into the present day. Because you see, Daniel 3 is not something that is removed from our own life and experience. And the scenario that I just described might be how Daniel 3 would play out in 2015. And so let's consider for the next few moments what God, through his word, might want to say to us today. That's a fairly lengthy chapter. We're not going to be able to walk through it verse by verse, but instead, through some selected scriptures along the way, we're going to look at this story through what I'm going to call four screenshots. And we're going to move fairly efficiently through the first three, and then we're going to spend a bit more time on the fourth one, all right? So let's dive in. The first screenshot is this, the image, the screenshot of the image. And we'll begin by looking at verse 1 there of chapter 3. The Word of God says, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. And he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I'll stop right there for a moment. What do we know about this image, this thing that was created and erected on the plain of Dura in the middle of Babylon? Well, first we know that it was expensive. Now, some would debate whether or not the image was solid gold or even overlaid with gold. The reality was there probably wasn't enough gold in the entire kingdom to make a solid structure of this size. So it is more likely that this was a wooden structure of some kind that was plated with gold. Nevertheless, because of its size, suffice it to say, the image was very costly and was extremely valuable. But it was not only expensive, it was enormous. It was enormous. 60 cubits by 6 cubits is about 90 feet tall and about 10 feet wide. So really tall, really skinny. But the height of it is about 15 times the height of the average man. It's actually about 2 times the height of this ceiling. And so you can see how every person standing around would be absolutely dwarfed by this thing. It was huge. And just to put it in perspective, Vulcan here in Birmingham is 56 feet tall. And so this statue image is about a Vulcan and a half in size, all right? You couldn't miss this thing if you tried out in the middle of this plain. And that was by design. It dominated everything in its proximity. But even though it was expensive, even though it was enormous, it's important to note that it was empty. It was empty. Now, we don't know exactly what or who the image was supposed to represent. Was it an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself? Was it supposed to be an image of a Babylonian god? We don't know. In all likelihood, it was probably difficult to determine what it was. And it was probably created in such a way as to mean whatever anybody wanted it to mean. In other words, it probably didn't have to mean the same thing to you as it did to me. The idea was that it would serve as sort of a religiously inclusive focal point for the nations. And around this gigantic statue, all kinds of people could worship and in the process not lose their identity or their distinctiveness. And so there's a quick glimpse of the image. Let's scroll down a little bit, take another screenshot, this time of the image maker. The image maker. We actually meet him in chapter 1 of the book of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar is his name. And at the end of chapter 2 in Daniel, the king was at a fairly significant crossroads in his life, you might say. He had recently had a dream about a metallic image of some sort, but he had no idea what the image was or what the dream meant. But eventually, as we would read in chapter 2, God gave Daniel the gift of knowing the dream, the ability to interpret the dream. And when Daniel explained the meaning of the different metals in this image that was in the dream, he identified Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, verse 38 says in chapter 2. And so perhaps that is what motivated him to create this giant golden statue. See, he wasn't just content to be the head of gold. No, he wanted his entire kingdom to be symbolized by this image of gold. And so there is most definitely an element of pride in this whole ordeal that we're going to look at this morning. But here's the interesting thing about Nebuchadnezzar. In chapter 2, he had been captivated by what this God of Daniel's revealed through him. And he was captivated to the point that he fell upon his face, the Bible says, because Daniel was in touch with the living and true God. And in verse 47 of chapter 2, the Bible says, "The king answered and said to Daniel, 'Truly your God is God of gods and Lord of kings.'" You see, his response to the truth was good. And I think we could say it was a real response at the time, but listen carefully, it was not real enough to change him radically. And Nebuchadnezzar's change in behavior from chapter 2 to what we're getting ready to see in chapter 3 is a classic reminder of what some of us have experienced in our own lives. You see, some of us can point to a time in our lives when we encountered God in such a striking way that it moved us. We had a religious experience, you might say. Even family members and friends would look at us and say, wow, what's happened to you? But unfortunately, as our lives move from one chapter to the next, we realize that it all proved to be momentary. And even though there had been a stirring or a moving in our lives at a point in time, it eventually wore off and there was no evidence of change. See, some of us can look back and we can remember how stirred we were at a youth camp. Or we can remember how moved we were at a revival service growing up as a child or a teenager. Maybe we can think back and remember how close to God we felt at a time of crisis in our lives, only to get to the next chapter of our lives and notice, if we're honest with ourselves, that we really remain unchanged. And I would suggest to us this morning that this is one of the reasons that the church in America today is in the condition that it's in across our nation. You see, many have assumed that the day they were stirred and had an experience was the day they were changed. But an honest assessment would indicate there really was no evidence of change or fruit in their lives. Listen, church, many, many are holding on to a stirring from the past in hopes that it will be enough when they stand before God one day. It's not uncommon for someone to share about a time in their life when they were moved by the activity of God, and we celebrate that. But listen, what the Bible calls for in order to be justified before a holy God, made right before God, is not an occasion that we were stirred, but instead the fact or the reality that we have been changed, transformed. But transformed as a result of the Spirit of God drawing us to Himself and putting in us faith to be able to repent of our sin and place our trust in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. That's what results in change and transformation. Oh, and I would appeal to you, if you're here this morning and you've never come to a point in your life where you've placed your faith in Christ for your salvation, realize that Christ died for your sin. He paid the price and penalty for your sin. If the Spirit of God is drawing Him to yourself, don't resist that, but instead turn and put your faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him alone for your salvation. You see, Nebuchadnezzar was moved on that day in chapter 2, but this is chapter 3. The fact was, he didn't worship the God of Daniel. He worshiped himself, regardless of how stirred he had ever been. Now, Nebuchadnezzar's marketing strategy for this image is really kind of interesting. First of all, he decided, and we can see this in verse 5 as you glance down at the text, he decided that he would use music. And verse 5 mentions a horn and pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music. And he would use music to charm the people into bowing down to this image. And music can be a powerful, powerful thing. And if this wasn't effective, well, then he would implement part 2 of his marketing strategy. And that's what we see in verse 6. You glance at verse 6 and you see that part 2 was to use a blazing furnace to frighten people into bowing down. And so here was the deal. When the music played, those who were lured or charmed by that would bow down before this image. And for those who didn't particularly care for the music style that day, well, they had door number 2, which was the furnace. And basically, Nebuchadnezzar's message was, you're going to bow down to my image, and we can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. We'll actually see a good bit more about Nebuchadnezzar as we move along this morning. But for now, let's go ahead and scroll down and look at the third screenshot. And that is the image worshipers. The image worshipers. We see back up in verse 2 that Nebuchadnezzar summoned all of his government officials to this occasion, to this event that was happening. And they're all listed here. The Bible says there were satraps and prefects and governors, counselors, treasurers, justices, magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces. It's all the big dogs. And so every level of authority in the king's government was represented, and they were required to attend the worship gathering that day. It was an all skate, right? Everybody on the floor. And so the herald then tells them in verses 4 through 6, basically he says, as soon as you hear the music, you're to fall down in worship of this thing, right? Doesn't hardly know what to call it. And by the way, whoever doesn't bow down is going to be thrown into the furnace over here. He didn't ask for a vote. He didn't ask if anyone had any questions or was in need of clarification. He simply told the people that what was about to happen was a matter of life and death. And by the way, as an aside, what was exactly going to happen in the lives of those who did bow down? Newsflash, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Which proves that these worshipers that day were as senseless as the image itself. You see, the crowd that had been assembled was accustomed to worship any variety of gods and goddesses. So for them, the command to obey was really not that big of a deal, especially in light of the consequences. But hear this, listen, the difference between the true believer and the unbeliever isn't the presence of faith. Everybody has faith in something. The difference is the object of our faith. And that was the problem here. But in the middle of this whole scene, this whole ordeal going on, check this out. God had three men. In the middle of this bowing and cowering charade that was going on, there are three men who marched to a different drumbeat, and they understood 1 Peter 2:11 that they were living as aliens in a strange world. And so I want us to spend the remainder of our time this morning taking a look at this fourth screenshot. And there's a lot here to consider. But this is the shot of the men of conviction. Men of conviction. Now, it's a bit tricky to piece together all of the events, but it seems that, from reading, that King Nebuchadnezzar and his advisors, the Chaldeans, as they are called in verse 8, seems that they must not have been in the same place together as they watched this event unfold. Maybe the king is backstage or caught up in another conversation. Maybe the king didn't require the guys to participate at the same time. Maybe they had a separate time. Anyway, we don't know the answer to that. But since these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, held offices in the presence or in the province of Babylon, they had to be there. And so they were present and accounted for. But we don't know exactly where they were in the crowd. They could have been standing in the back. They could have been behind a tree. They could have been off to the side, sitting in the wall of people. Who knows? But apparently, they were in a place where Nebuchadnezzar couldn't obviously see them, but these Chaldeans could. And because Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego held important positions on the Babylonian org chart, many would have expected them or assumed that they would be among the first to fall into line and fall down when the music played. But they weren't. We see in verse 12 that they stood tall. And in verse 13, we learned that King Nebuchadnezzar was highly ticked about that. The scripture says that he was in furious rage. That's such an interesting statement. Try to use that in your vocabulary this week instead of saying, yeah, I was pretty upset about that. I was in furious rage. But he was in furious rage to the point that he summoned these three guys to himself and he wanted to conduct an investigation. And look in your Bible at verse 14 because he asks a question without waiting for an answer. He says, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I have set up? He doesn't wait for a response. He moves right into making a statement in verse 15. He says, well, now if you're ready, in other words, we're going to get on with this. Now if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image, well and good. We'll give this a second try. But if you do not, you shall immediately be cast into a burning furnace. And then he does ask a question. And it's an all-important question at the end of verse 15. And I'm convinced that it's asked with this combination of some pride and some sarcasm, almost to sound like, and who's this God that's going to be able to deliver you out of my hands? Now that's a really significant question. And the response of these three men is priceless. Look in verse 16, the latter part of verse 16. They say, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. In so many words, they said, just wait and see. You see, what they didn't do was attempt to argue about it or tear down the monument. That would have been an exercise in futility for these three guys. And listen carefully, I think the church today is often way busy trying to dismantle the monuments of worship in our culture and along the way refusing to go into the furnace, not realizing that it may be in the furnace that Christ is most glorified. And as the church today, we're so concerned about keeping away from the furnace because we're afraid it might hurt the church or damage the church. The church in America has spent decades trying to dismantle the monuments in our culture, but could it be that the only way God will bring forth the church as gold on the other side is for us to go through the furnace? Peter understood this. He said to a group of exiles in 1 Peter 4:12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. It shouldn't be a surprise. But listen, the things that we desire least in our lives may be the things that we need most. And the things that we run from may be the things that we need to run to in order to look more like Christ. And so how do these guys respond? How does Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond? They basically say, we don't need to defend ourselves. We're not going to attempt to give you a big theological discourse on the matter. And then verse 17, look at this. Says, if this be so, in other words, if we are thrown into the fire, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O King. This verse, in my opinion, is the diamond of Daniel chapter 3. Our God is able. Say that together with me. Our God is able. And if you don't take anything else away from the message today, I pray that through the Word of God, your confidence in the one true God would be bolstered because He is able. And then in verse 18, they say this. They say, but if not, if we're not rescued from the furnace, be it known to you, O King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. You see, something I love about these guys is that while they were men of conviction, they were not men of presumption. They didn't know what God had willed for their situation, and they were okay with that. See, bad theology often leads people to make promises to God in an effort to persuade him to heal them or change their circumstances. Perhaps you've heard it before or even prayed it before. God, if you'll just get me through this. Oh God, if you'll just save me from this situation. Oh God, if you would just heal me this time. Oh God, I promise I'll get back involved in church. I'll start serving again and giving again. I'll begin to read my Bible every day, I promise, God. See, that's not believing in God. That's bargaining with God. And true faith confesses the Lord and obeys him regardless of the consequences. But I want us to think about something really important right here. There's no reason to conclude that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wanted to make a big deal about this. It's quite possible that they had determined to quietly resist the command without making a big splash. It's noteworthy that we don't see anywhere that they called attention to themselves or made a scene with their resistance. We have every reason to believe they acted in humility. But in that, they were smart enough to know that if they didn't bow down, someone was likely going to expose them. Someone was likely going to see them. After all, you think about it, it's kind of hard to hide if everyone else is face down on the floor and you're standing up. You know, it's kind of like trying to play hide-and-go-seek in an empty room. It's hard to pull off. Or like, you know, trying to pick Shaquille O'Neal out of his class picture in elementary school. You know, it's probably pretty obvious which guy that is. And so here's my point. My point is this. These men realized how important it was for them to know what they would say if they were ever confronted about their nonconformist position. They knew what they were going to say that day. They had made up their minds ahead of time how they would respond if they were ever challenged. They, along with their buddy Daniel in these early chapters, had already determined cooperation, yes. Compromise, no. And they knew that bowing down to this great image represented compromise. And so they refused to do it. They said to one another, we're definitely not worshiping that thing. And we may be able to fly under the radar and no one notices, but if we're called on it, this is going to be our response. Is everybody in? You put us in the furnace if you choose. But we trust God. And if he brings us out, great. And if he doesn't, it doesn't make any difference because it's for his glory that we're not going to bow down. So I want you to think back to the far-fetched scenario that I posed to you at the beginning. Let's imagine again, just for a moment, imagine again, believers in our day will one day be faced with that decision to bow or not to bow. And let's suppose that what's going to happen in this nation is that the church is going to be more and more positioned as an object of reaction and alienation. Incidentally, that's really not that far-fetched. It's becoming reality. Let's assume for a moment that there could be a day where we live here, where pastors and church leaders are taken to jail for the biblical stands that they take. And there may be a day of persecution in any number of forms where churches have increased restrictions on what they can and cannot do. And let's assume that there might be a day where heads of believing households will face consequences for refusing to bow down to whatever the object of worship might be. Have you already determined what you would say on that day? Do you know today where you would stand, or for you, is it a game time decision? We'll just kind of assess and make our decision at that time. Do you know where, do your children know where you truly stand? How about it, dads? Can we send our children into an alien environment and have confidence that they will be able to stand up to the Nebuchadnezzars of their day? Will they be able to go away to a state university that's going to present them with an onslaught of images to be worshipped? And can we have confidence that they will stand strong in the midst of it all? See, Christ follower, hear this today. The decisions in your future are being determined by the convictions being laid down today. You say, Dennis, come on. I mean, really, that sounds a bit unlikely, your scenario. I mean, really? You know, give me something a little more realistic. I can do that. Try this on for size. Let's suppose that you are a student in a writing class at an Oregon community college, and a gunman enters your classroom one fall morning and demands that every student and teacher get on the floor face down in the center of the classroom. And after shooting a woman who had been told to crawl back up into the wheelchair she was in, the gunman then demands those who are Christians to stand up. Do you stand? Wanted a scenario that might be a little bit more realistic. That was 2 weeks ago in our nation. You would hope, back to our story, that Nebuchadnezzar might have responded in repentance after verse 18, but he didn't. Instead, he's out of control by now. He's filled with fury, verse 19 says. And so, in his rage, he reacts. Kind of stupidly, in my opinion, but that's what we often do when our anger gets out of control. And he orders the fire to be turned up 7 times hotter. It's kind of a, yeah, I'll show them type of attitude. But it really wasn't a very bright idea. You know, for one, he was going to speed up their death, not prolong it. If he wanted to prolong the suffering, he should have turned the heat down. But number two, his own soldiers who were responsible to get these 3 men into the furnace, they got too close to the door, the story tells us, and they were toast. All of this is happening and taking place, and in pretty short order, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego realized that God was not keeping them from the fire. That became abundantly clear as they're on their way in. And so plan B. If you can't get saved from the fire, you hope to be saved in the fire. And that's exactly what happened. And they realized that they were not going to be able to escape the experience, but they were trusting God to suffer through the experience for His glory. Did you catch that? Let me say it again. They realized they were not going to be able to escape the experience, but they were trusting God to suffer through the experience for His glory. And it gets really good right here. There around verse 25, because the king is all wound up, and by now he says, you know, didn't we put 3 guys in there? Well, of course they put 3. He knew that. They said, true, O king. But then in verse 25, Nebuchadnezzar says, but I see 4 walking around in there. They're not burned. They're not hurt. And the fourth one, he looks like a son of the gods, or he looks godlike. Now, some would want to believe this was the pre-incarnate Christ in the furnace, and it may well have been. Others believe it was an angel. And the reality is there's no way to really be certain about it. We know that Christ did appear at certain times in the Old Testament, but whether it was Christ in a special appearance prior to his incarnation on earth or whether it was an angel is really not the issue. Don't get bogged down there. The point is, God sent some divine companionship into that fiery furnace. And he sent that divine companionship to send the message, I'm sent from God to preserve you in the midst of this fire. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were experiencing firsthand, live and in person, Isaiah 43:2, which says, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Imagine it going through their minds. So this is what Isaiah 43:2 is all about. And incidentally, this was not your household furnace. It was very large, probably used for smelting ore. It would have had a large opening at the top, probably a door entry at the bottom, and an opening for workers to be able to check progress there on the sides. But it's not insignificant that Nebuchadnezzar approaches the opening. After all, the last guys that did that didn't make it. They're the smoldering pile of ashes that he has to kind of step over to get to the opening. But he called for the men to come out, and they did. And all of the king's officials, they gather around, they start checking them out. Hey, can you imagine what that, you know, the look on those guys' faces? I mean, just wide-eyed, you know, drop to the floor, kind of poking around, you know, is this for real? And they realize, the Bible tells us that their hair was not singed, their clothes were not burned. They didn't even smell like smoke. Now, that's a miracle. Let me tell you why that's a miracle. I don't know about you, but I can't even go eat barbecue at a place like Saws or Dreamland without smelling like smoked meat for the rest of the day. Some of you know what I mean when I say that, right? Now, there are worse things to smell like, for sure, but it's going to stick with you until you get a shower. And so that's a miracle. Here they were, saved from a fiery death, living miracles of what their God was able to do. And King Nebuchadnezzar, he's greatly affected and impacted by what he saw. And he makes this amazing summary statement in verse 28. Verse 28 is a great summary of this whole message. Look at it with me. He says, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Men of conviction. They trusted their God. They humbly defied the king, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve anything or anyone other than God. Does that challenge you today? It does me. You know, is there any point of resonance you have with this story, or would you say, Dennis, I'm not sure I'd be there? You know, some of us don't have to look any farther back than the events and conversations of the past week and see where we caved and crumbled. Let me ask, when the subject of God or your faith comes up at work or at school, do you sometimes start to get a little nervous, a little concerned that you're going to come across as this guy with crazy devotion to Jesus? And so you either say nothing, or at a minimum, you kind of soften your language in order to make yourself sound a little bit more acceptable. I know what some of you are thinking. Some of you are thinking, well, I wouldn't be the least bit inclined to bow to a statue. But But listen, the reality is the statues just look different in the 21st century, do they not? It could be a golden image of possessions. It could be the giant statue of pleasure. It could be people that we worship. It could be position. It could be power. The list is really long, and that's what makes the danger so real in our lives today. Pastor and evangelist D.L. Moody said, "You don't have to go to heathen lands today to find false gods. America is full of them." And beloved, in our sinfulness, our knees can begin to get weak and we can begin to cower rather than stand tall for the glory of Christ. Let me pose the all-important question. Would you have bowed down? I mean, you think about it. We're not told anywhere here that these three were required to renounce their God. And we're not told anywhere that they were even supposed to declare that this image was the God. All they were asked to do was physically get down. And so presumably they could have said to themselves, you know, fire does tend to be fatal. And so how about this? How about we bow down on the outside, but we still really worship God on the inside? And since they weren't being expected to fall into this long pattern of idolatry, they could have said something like this. You know, we'll just do this once or twice. We'll confess it. We'll ask for forgiveness. God will understand. Maybe it could have sounded like this. You know, that king, he's done a lot for us. I mean, after all, look, we got these great jobs because of him. I mean, I've got the corner office. I've got the perks. The least we can do is play his little game once or twice. I mean, it may offend our conscience just a bit, but these are pretty good gigs that we've got. Or this. You know, guys, we're a long way from home. Things like this are expected, right? I mean, you go away to college. Everybody gets into things like this at one time or another. We're going to be all right when we get older. They could have said to one another, you know, we read our Bibles, and we see that there are some pretty great people of God who served God. They messed up. They gave in at times. We're certainly not any better than they are. Or how about this one? Guys, you know, if we go along with this, think about it. We keep our jobs, we keep our lives, and therefore we can be useful to God in the future. You see, that's just some of the ways that we can rationalize our way out of this kind of thing and convince ourselves that it's really not that big of a deal. But why did they not bow down? They didn't bow down, listen, because they took God at his word in Exodus chapter 20. When he said to his people through Moses, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he goes on to say, "You won't make other gods, and if they do get made, you won't bow to them either." For them, God said it, and that was the end of the discussion. No matter how pragmatic it might have been, no matter how it might have benefited them personally, no matter how they could have reasoned it or explained it away, God said it, and that settled it. Matthew Henry, pastor and commentator, said, "The saving of the three men from this sinful compliance was as great a miracle in the kingdom of grace as the saving of them out of the fiery furnace was in the kingdom of nature." Now, the question that the unbelieving world will continue to ask is the one that was asked here. What God is going to be able to rescue you? And I want to suggest to you as we close that they'll never come to the conclusion that Nebuchadnezzar finally came to in verse 29, where he said, "There is no other God who's able to rescue in this way." They'll never come to that point until they observe faithful men and women, and students, boys and girls, walking in, through, and out of some fiery furnaces.